Please be seated. Now those going to our Young Worshippers in Training class are invited to meet with Jonathan and Kat. Let us come before God in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come before you today as your needy children. We pray that you'd help us to be bold in our asking, confident that in your love for us, you will not give us something that is harmful, or withhold from us something that would be truly good for us. We pray that you'd help us to ask freely, remembering our own helplessness, weakness, and lack of wisdom. Help us to ask with faith that your wisdom and your power are perfect. Lord, today we begin by praying for those who are rejoicing. We rejoice with Seth and Heidi at the birth of their baby. We pray for your blessing upon them as a new family, that you would knit them closely to one another. We pray that you give Seth and Heidi wisdom to be great parents and to lead Arabella in the ways of the gospel from her earliest days. Lord, we pray for your work in Arabella's heart, that she would come to know you for herself from before she can know anything else. We rejoice too with others who've experienced prayers that have been answered, with those who perhaps already have jobs or job offers or places in grad school, with those who are rejoicing in the anticipation of marriage. Lord, we rejoice too with those who are finding joy in the midst of the trials and toils of life. And we pray for all of us that we recognize that our true joy is to be found in you. Lord, we pray too this morning for those who are not rejoicing, for those for whom life is hard right now. We pray for the sick and for those who care for them. We pray particularly for Lisa Welker, and we ask for your hand of healing upon her and strengthening. Lord, we pray for others who are sick in a variety of ways and need your healing hand. We pray that it will be extended with great power. We pray too for those who mourn. We think of the family who lost a daughter this week in Mercer through a tragic accident. Lord, we pray that your hand of kindness and compassion would be extended towards them and others too, who mourn the loss of loved ones, not just for 1 week or 2 weeks, but for months and for years, as things happen to bring back memories. Lord, we pray too for those for whom life is pressing in. We pray for those from broken families, those struggling with personal failure and sin, those feeling academic pressure, those threatened with job loss or job insecurity. Lord, we pray that you would help us in the midst of the trials of life to know your presence and your comfort in the midst of the worst that this world can throw at us. And Lord, we pray for our world. We pray for those who are in need of wisdom from above. We pray for our presidents and for the members of Congress and those you have appointed in authority over us, whether at the local or the state or the national level. We pray for the leaders of many countries around the world. We ask that in your mercy you would give us better government than we deserve, that you would give us governments that protect freedom and preserve justice and are just and equitable in their dealings with all of their citizens. Lord, we pray for your world as a place that is in need of the gospel. We pray that you would send out messengers, pastors and missionaries, and those who both preach the gospel and support others who do. We pray particularly for Rebecca Miller as she seeks to raise support to go to Kenya. We pray that you would provide for her financial needs, and in the process that you would build her faith and confidence that this is your call upon her life. We pray that you would send out your spirit ahead of her and others to change hearts and lives, to transform believers increasingly into your image, and churches to grow into the full maturity in Christ. And Lord, as we look at our own broken lives and this broken world around us, we pray for your return. We look forward to the day when you will come back and set all things straight, when you will destroy all of your enemies, even the last enemy, death itself. And so we pray today, come, Lord Jesus. fill our hearts with joy at the hope of your return. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we have Paul Schaefer coming to preach God's word to us. So come, Paul.
It is good to be with you again, and in the sermons that I am preaching, as those who have been here before know, I am preaching from the book of Hebrews, and today we come to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, you'll find it printed in the bulletin. Many people, when they come to this passage, focus solely on verses 4 through 8. And so I encourage you as I read the word to listen also very much to verses 1 through 3 and verses 9 through 12. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Let us hear the word of the living God. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. For this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain, that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. May God add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we do pray that as we open your word, you would, in your grace, open us in our hearts and our minds, that we might understand and apply your word, that we would listen to its warnings, but we would also take joy and comfort from its promises, because they are bold and precious and sure promises founded in Jesus Christ alone. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was interesting, the prayer that Ian just prayed, because as he was praying it, I had my Bible actually open to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And the end of chapter 22, because I was thinking about the text on which I was about to preach, which is not one of the texts which preachers like to preach on. It's just not one of those texts. It's one of those hard sayings texts. And so when preachers come to that text, if they are going through a book passage by passage, when they get to that text, they will often say, "Surely Jesus says he is coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus," before the sermon comes. And Ian prayed that Jesus would come soon. Well, maybe he'll even come while I'm preaching this on this text. That might be the best thing that could happen while this text is being preached on. But we'll see. Nevertheless, here we have before us one of indeed the most awesome warnings in all of Scripture. And yet, as we approach this text, we do need to keep in mind a point of background and then a point of context. First, the background. Last time I was with you, I noted that at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 11, the writer of the Hebrews actually goes on an aside, a very long aside, an aside that will last all the way from chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse, let's see, all the way through chapter 6. Let me get the right verse here for you. Chapter 6, verse 20. Because in chapter 5, verse 10, the writer says, "Being designated," this is Jesus, "by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek," stop. And he doesn't pick up with "after the order of Melchizedek" until he says it again in chapter 6, verse 20. And then he begins to talk about what this order of Melchizedek is all about. And so from 5:11 all the way through 6:20, we have this long aside, a pastoral aside, a concern for these people that they do grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so we saw last time a very pointed exhortation that they grow. And actually, I'm going to pick up with that in a moment for the crucial context. Next time, Lord willing, that I'm with you, we will see that this pastoral concern ends with one of the most sublime comfort statements in all of Scripture, that which is found in Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. This time, as I said, we find a most awesome warning found in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 12. Nevertheless, there is this crucial context, especially of chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. As you were listening to the word being read, you saw the phrase, "Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ," and you might have said, "Why would I ever want to leave that doctrine?" Well, the writer doesn't say, "Let us leave it," in the sense of losing the foundation of it. It's just that he's saying, "Let us leave it to go forward to greater maturity," because the next line says, "Not laying again a foundation." In other words, he does want those who are listening to know the foundation and to know where the foundation is laid. It is laid in Jesus Christ. Also, note the pronoun. The pronoun is us. The reason I note that is because when we get to verse 9, the pronoun will shift to you. But in the really strong warning passage, the pronoun is they. There is a purpose here. In this first opening section, the writer is talking about all of us together as Christians. What is our foundation? Where do we find our hope? Where do we find our stay? And so, again, the subsequent laying aside, "Let us lay aside these things that we might go on to maturity, but that we are doing so because we're not laying again a foundation." A foundation of what? of what should we be aware as we walk the Christian life, run the Christian life, whatever term you might want to use, of what should we be aware? We should be aware of the truth of true repentance and faith. Notice that in verse 2, the writer talks about, verse 1 itself, the writer talks about not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Repentance from dead works, turning aside from works that are really dead, from works that would say, look, God, what I've done for you. See what all that I've done for you? Here are all the works I've done for you. And the writer says, we've turned aside from those things. Repentance of dead works. Works that have utterly no significance before God. Works that really are like, to use the phrase from Isaiah, filthy rags. Because I don't have anything to bring before God. And so laying those aside and instead, faith towards God. Trust in what God has done. Let us have this as our foundation. Again, remember, the laying aside does not mean forgetting it. It means moving on to maturity with this as the basis. He goes on with another basis to reflect on the meaning of the outward signs and seals. Let us lay aside or leave the elementary doctrine and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation about instructions of washings. Interesting that it's in the plural. Well, of course, this is written to Hebrew Christians, and they would know all about all kinds of washings. They would know about the washings that were part of the law. They probably would know about the washing that was part of John's baptism. And of course, they would know about the washing that had to do with Christian baptism. And so they would know about all these different signs and seals that God has talked about, and especially of the one of most importance, their own Christian baptism. No, they weren't saved by their Christian baptism, but their baptism does bespeak something wonderful. It bespeaks the truth that in God's grace, they have been washed, they have been cleansed through faith in Jesus Christ. They're not supposed to forget that. But they don't need to lay that foundation again. That foundation has already been laid in Christ and in Christ alone. So from there, they should go on to maturity. And then the writer also notes that they should note the reality of hope amidst judgment. The third thing he says about leaving the elementary doctrine and going on to maturity, not laying again a foundation, is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Here is a hope of glory. Because what is our hope in and of ourselves? It is no hope at all. In and of ourselves is only judgment. But is there a resurrection of the dead? Yes, there is. Where is it found? It is found in Jesus, who himself is the first fruits from among the dead. Christ first, us after, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All in its order, but that order is there. And there is this hope of glory for those who are people of true faith. Again, the true faith being in Christ and in what Christ has done, turning aside from dead works and trusting in Christ, his person, and his work. Understanding the meaning of those outward signs and seals, and in particular, the one of the new covenant of their initiation, this baptism which bespeaks of a cleansing, of a washing through the blood of Christ alone, and also of a reality of hope amidst judgment. But then, there is this warning. And we hear it, and it is rather chilling. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. I remember as a young Christian reading this for the first time and looking at it and going, what am I going to do with this passage? Because I often feel like I am a person who doesn't live very close to God, and that I've tasted all these things, I've shared in these things, I have been enlightened, but I don't always walk like I should. Am I one of these? And the writer to the Hebrews actually wants the warning to be taken seriously for what it is, but he doesn't want to take people into a sense of despair. That's not the purpose of the passage. But many people read it and go, oh, despair, gloom. But that's not the purpose of the passage. It is an awesome warning. It is an awesome warning that actually is put in two ways. It's a statement and then a picture. You have a parallel. First, the statement. Those who have, and depending on how you read it in the Greek, it would be those who have 4 to 5 times. Those who have been enlightened. Those who have tasted the gift. Those who have shared the Holy Spirit. Those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And then some would say those who have tasted or those who have had. That would be the fifth. Some would put the tasted of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come as the fourth. But either way, 4 to 5 times, there are these people, those. And then they've fallen away. It's impossible to bring them back. And then an illustration. 2 different types of land. Reminds us of Jesus' parable. He has 4 types of ground, but nevertheless, here it's 2, stony and good soils. Good soil, a blessing from God, a crop is produced. That which is not, thorns and thistles. Basically, it is as if it were cursed, and indeed, it's only good for one thing. It's only good for burning. What in the world is going on? Again, we have a statement, an illustration, a parallel. Who are the those and the they of verses 4 to 8. The question that gets posed, I was looking ahead of myself. Were they, these they and those, ever internally part of the we of verses 1 to 3? And that rhymed, and I meant it to rhyme, so I'd have something that would sound a little bit funny in the midst of this very serious warning. Okay, 1 and 3. And we. 1, 3, and we. Were they ever part of the we? You know, were they part of the fellowship of God's people? Truly, they were there in the midst of God's people, but were they ever part of the we? Were they ever internally part of the we? There are some throughout the history of the church who have tried to say yes. And say, well, and what has happened here is they have lost their salvation. But there are 2 very real problems with that view. besides the fact that there are many passages outside of Hebrews 6 that seem to say, and indeed I would argue that do say, that true salvation is indefectible. We cannot defect from it. There are just too many passages that talk like this, such as John 6, John 10, Romans 8, and many, many others. But not only so, most people who would say, well, you can have salvation and lose it, what do they also want to say? Well, once you've lost it, you can get it back. The writer to the Hebrews says that these people never get anything back. They never come back because of the following. First of all, it is impossible to restore them to repentance. Why? Their hearts are so hard, they are so much like the stony ground, that the only thing they produce are thorns and thistles. It is impossible. They have hard, stony hearts. They do not have hearts of flesh, like God says he will do for his true people in Ezekiel 36. I will take their hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. I said that for Dr. Duguid to show that every truth can be found in the book of Ezekiel. Okay, yes, it is there. Who are those people? They are true believers. But here are people who have lived in the midst of hearing the word of God, in the midst of many wonderful things, but their hearts are just stone cold dead. That's one reason. This is not talking about people who have somehow left salvation and then somehow can get it back. These are people who've never had salvation. Now, in this case, it's very sad because they have lived in the midst of the visible covenant people. But nevertheless, it is not a people who have personally been part of the we, described in verses 1 through 3. The other reason that they would not be those who could lose it and come back is for the very reason that the writer goes on. If they fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For them to come back into the midst of the fellowship of those who hold to Jesus crucified and risen, it would be as if they could crucify him again. How many times does he have to be crucified? Once. Once for all. Never, ever, 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 ever again. Oh, there might have been a lot of blood that was shed on altars in the tabernacle and the temple, but it all pointed to the one and only death of Christ. He can't die again. For him to die again would indeed be to hold him up to contempt, because it would say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, your death on the cross wasn't good enough. I need something more than your death on the cross. How much more do I need than a perfect propitiation? When the wrath of God was perfectly taken for my sin and for your sin, I need nothing else. We've sung about that this morning, and we should rejoice in that this morning and every day. It is our hope, it is our stay, it is always with us. That death and that resurrection, once for all. That will be a major theme of the writer as he talks about Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because there were those priests after the order of Aaron, and yes, they had to sacrifice day after day after day, because what they were doing was a shadow of what the priest after the order of Melchizedek would do once for all. Paul also speaks that way in Romans 6, once for all. These people, to try to bring them back in, it would be as if we would have to say there was something wrong with the death of Christ. It would be as if the death of Christ was not good enough. The picture that the writer is giving in 4 to 6 is not meant to describe the hearers who are hearers of true faith. No matter how hard their lives may be, no matter what struggles they may have, no matter how much their faith at the moment might be waning rather than waxing, those are not the people about whom he is speaking. He is not speaking about people who are having difficult times. If you are a person of faith and you are here and having a difficult time, he is not speaking about you. He is speaking about people who just don't care. And eventually those people don't care so much they leave. They just go. It's just not worth it anymore. What he is speaking about is a horrible unnaturalness in the midst of the covenant community. Something that is very sad, but it is a horrible unnaturalness. It is, again, a ground, to use his picture of the ground, that receives rain but produces that which is bad and harmful. Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah 5 when he talks about Israel at the time being like the vineyard of the Lord, but sadly, as the rain has come down on the vineyard of the Lord, instead of producing good and wonderful and luscious grapes, it produces wild grapes. That doesn't mean that every last Israelite at the time was an unbeliever, but it meant that the covenant people at the time, sadly, overall, in a large way, had turned from God, and God was having to bring a level of judgment on them. John Owen talked about the people of Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Again, just these four verses this way. That life consists in a total renunciation of all the constituent principles and doctrines of Christianity in an avowed and profound manner. John Calvin talked about this as a total defection or falling away from the gospel when a sinner offends God, not in some one thing, but entirely renounces his grace. This is not a statement which is meant to break bruised reeds. It is not a statement that is meant to quench smoking flax. By the way, that is scriptural language. And Jesus does not break bruised reeds. Jesus does not quench smoking flax. But it is a statement, a warning to be taken seriously by those who say, well, look at me. I've grown up in the church. I'm okay. I live in the midst of the people of God. Of course I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I have tasted the heavenly gift. I've seen the work of the Spirit. I've seen these things. Of course I'm a Christian. But they've never closed with that which is most important, namely Jesus Christ himself. That's the problem of these people. Their problem is they've never closed with Christ. They've never seriously met him in his cross and resurrection. Because if they had, they wouldn't even think about the idea of crucifying him again and putting him open to public shame, because they would know that he was crucified once for all, and then he was put up to public shame for us, for me. And they would close with him in trust, in a trust of turning from sin and turning to Christ. So again, this is not a passage which is meant to say to you, if you are a person who is struggling, oh, I must be one of these people of 6:4 to 6. No, instead, we who are true Christians often do have struggles. As we prayed earlier, we often turn away from our God in weakness and rebellion, and yet he draws us back to himself. He welcomes us even though we have nothing to commend us. And he forgives us for our many backslidings. He does that. Why? Because although there is the call to maturity, as Jonathan talked about earlier, there is the call to run, there is also the call to rest in him and in him alone. Because, yes, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling if we are a true Christian, but that is because it is God who is at work within us to will and to do his good pleasure. Same verse, Philippians 2. And before that, in Philippians 1, Paul said that God is the one who is at work in us to bring us to that maturity. And so it is important for us to keep that in mind. So who are these people? They are what one book calls professors but not possessors of Christ. Oh, they may have participated in some wonderful and maybe even wondrous experiences. And yet, they have had a rejection, indeed a renunciation, of their very heart of the faith. They have rejected that which is at the very center. Thus, they were never true believers. They never had the things that belong to salvation. In fact, the language about what they have renounced and even what they had is rather generic. Scholars debate who these people are, what they had. Some say, well, they're actually living in a real Christian community. Some say, oh, actually, it's more kind of old covenant Jewish things. Some say it's just religiosity. Whatever it is, they are not trusting in Jesus Christ. And yet, in verse 9, the writer shifts, major shift, his words. And he shifts it with a pronoun. He shifts to you. We have better things about you. We think better things about you. For though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, the things that accompany salvation. So it's a back to you instead of those and they, the things that belong to salvation. A grace that leads to gratitude that is focused on Christ. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, as we've already seen, the writer says about these things that accompany salvation. What those things are is they are faith in Jesus Christ and his once for all atoning work. That is where their hope is. They've turned aside from dead works. They've turned to Christ in faith. They understand where the true washing is. The washing and renewal is by the Spirit, and that is all related to Christ. They understand that there is a judgment to come, but there's also a resurrection to come, and it's all because of Christ, because Christ is the first fruits. They know that. Here in 6, verses 9 through 12, the writer shows that this has made an impact on their lives. They now show love in a new way. Their love is shown in Christ's name, and it's all because of Christ. Yes, it's a love to the saints. Yes, it's love for each other, but it's not the love that's saving them. It's Christ who is saving them, and the saving them has changed them to become people of love. Here is again what he says, for God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. His work, the recognition that this love is coming out of him and from him. It's very interesting to parallel what the writer of the Hebrews says with some things that John says. John also talks about a they. And he talks about a they who were once seemingly a part of us, a part of the we. But they were never really a part of the we. And here's how he puts it. This is from chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. They, this group, went out from us. They were seemingly a part of us, therefore, at one point. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. They are not of us, those they. Chapter 4, he goes back and speaks to us and to the you. And here's what he says. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So that is a fruit of knowing God. A fruit of knowing God is a new love. Those over there, no, that's not their life. A fruit of knowing God is love. Anyone who does not love God, excuse me, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. And you go, well, wait a minute. Does that mean I have to show love in order to be long to God? And then all of a sudden he goes, no, let's get it straight. Love is a fruit of faith. He goes, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His Son took on our wrath, our judgment. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Right of the Hebrews, chapter 6, same thing. When he says, you have in you, we've seen this in you, the things that accompany salvation. Already he talked to them in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, that they had in them that which was most important at the very foundation. And that was the turning aside of dead works and the turning of faith in faith to Christ and to Christ alone. But from that, what has been an outcome? What has flown from that? And that is a love for the saints. In the last section of this aside, in chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, he will continue on that theme of our hope, that we have a hope that holds amidst the storms of life, amidst the difficulties of life, because our assurance of hope is found in Jesus who has gone before us. It is found nowhere else, and in fact, he even hints at this hope right here at the end of our passage in Hebrews, again, chapter 6. He says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That you might have that kind of assurance, that your assurance would be grounded in the God who speaks the promises. That's where he's about to go in the next section. And the God who spoke the promises can never lie. And the God who spoke the promises spoke those promises for you. And to use Peter's language, those promises are great and precious promises, and they are grounded in Christ. And so the writer does say, we have better things to say about y'all. The things that accompany salvation. What are those things? Those things, first and foremost, are Christ. And who he is, and what he's done for you, and you are in him. And from that, you are starting to grow. And in that, we hope that you will be grounded in your assurance. All of that, the things that accompany salvation. We have better things to say about you. Not saying those things about those. We, those, you. We and you, same people, true covenant people in Christ. In Christ, because of Christ, all because of Christ. There is therefore a challenge as well as a call to us. The challenge is to recognize that we as Christians are meant to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We are meant to move forward. We are meant to not just stay as children, baby Christians. We are meant to mature in the faith. That is the challenge. and then the call. The call is to live in Christ through faith alone, and in Christ alone as our foundation. He is our one and our only foundation. To live in Christ through faith as our one and only foundation. In that call, we should hold to the truth of God's promises, even as we seek to grow. Because the promises are great and precious promises that are founded in Christ. And God has made them, and He's sworn to them, and He cannot lie. And so they are true. And so we are to hold to the truth of those promises, to trust on that which can never, ever be shaken. We are to learn to love and to serve others, not as the way of salvation, but rather because our Savior has already so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But it's because our Savior has so loved us. And finally, to recognize the perfection of His once-for-all atoning work, that in the midst of the call to grow, the midst of the call to run, that we also rest in His perfect atoning work. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, may I never boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that we would hear that challenge, that we would heed the warning, but also that we would live in the comfort of the gospel, because it is in the gospel that we have wonderful good news for sinners, of which we are, but sinners saved by your grace alone, in Christ alone. And so in Him we place our hope. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.